How's everybody doing today? Isn't this a wonderful day? I am so grateful that God chose to put us together as a family. Because when I got here, I think I've shared with you a number of times, there's so much of my ministry philosophy that I threw out when I got here. And the thing that I threw out was the need to have to teach the body in all things Christ supreme. That sits at the beginning of my personal ministry philosophy. And I was thinking that wherever God called me as a senior pastor, I would have to teach the body that, because I'd been in so many churches that that just wasn't true. And so when God married us and that was there, I was like, oh my God, could this be where you're calling me? So I am grateful that on this day, we as a family get to share in God's word. Today we are continuing our series of people assembled by God in Ezra Nehemiah. So if you are able, I invite you to please stand with me and open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. In the red Bibles, you'll find it on page 474. We'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Mahaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray. Father, we pray on this day that you would glorify yourself through your word. We pray that you would edify us, your people, your body, your children, through your word. May your spirit have his way with us on this day and grant us great clarity of thought and of speech and of understanding so that as we hear your word, we will grasp and understand it and be able to make clear application to our life, that we will obey you again to the end, that you are glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you look into your bulletin, you'll notice that the title of this message is The Right Approach to Scripture. The Right Approach to Scripture. The points of this message are threefold, found in our text. The first is desiring Scripture is a right approach in verses 1 through 4. Reverencing Scripture is a right approach in verses 5 through 8. And finally, rejoicing over Scripture is a right approach found in verses 9 through 12. The key point of this message is when the leadership of God's people correctly handle God's word, God's people understand Scripture and order their lives accordingly. When the leadership of God's people correctly handle God's word, God's people understand Scripture and order their lives accordingly. When I was installed or commissioned as senior pastor here at this church back on January 19th in 2020, I requested Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 to be the Scripture reading for that day. And I have Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understand the reading. And I have 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I have these two scriptures at the top of my weekly sermon preparation worksheet to guide me to be faithful to God's word. In fact, I give this preparation sheet to every elder that preaches in my stead to ensure that the messages preached from this pulpit are grounded in the inerrant word of God so that God's people, we can understand his message and rightly apply it to our lives. We ask questions like this. What is this text reproving? What practice is it correcting? What is it rebuking? What doctrine is it correcting? What action is it exhorting for us to take? What doctrine is it teaching? We ask, what did it mean to the original audience before asking, what does it mean for us today? And finally, we ask, what is God's desired effect or work for us to do as a result of the text in question? Granted, not every text will have an answer to these questions of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, but all of the other questions are always answered. As for our text today, a practice that is being corrected is an incorrect response to a specific teaching of Scripture. We'll see what that practice is when we come to it in the text, but we should also know that while there is no incorrect doctrine being corrected here, there are, however, specific actions that the original readers and we are exhorted to take, as well as a specific doctrine about God that we must understand and which influences how we live our life in specific ways. Again, the title of this message, The Right Approach to Scripture, speaks clearly to why we need to pay attention to this message. For this title derived from our text indicates that there is a wrong approach to Scripture as well. However, when the leadership of God's people correctly handle God's word, God's people understand Scripture and order our lives accordingly. And a key indication that we are approaching Scripture right is if God himself is our goal. J.R. Packer once said, "Bible study will only give enjoyment if conforming to our Creator in belief and behavior through trust and obedience is its goal." This is applicable for desiring Scripture, reverencing Scripture, and for rejoicing over Scripture. So let's talk for a moment about desiring Scripture being a right approach. Because we desire God, we desire Scripture. We can never separate God from his word, nor his word from him, for they are forever connected to one another. The entirety of Psalms 119 speaks to this truth. For example, in verses 1 through 5, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways." You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Verses 131 and 132, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Verses 145 and 146, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me that I may observe your testimonies. Verses 151 and 152, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And then finally, the very last verse of Psalm 119, verse 176, it flips. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Inseparable, God and his word to us, the Bible. When we look at verse 1 in our text today, do you see who told Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel? It was the people. God's people desire God's word. If we belong to God, then we desire him, which means that we desire scripture. Jesus himself said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's people need scripture in order to survive, because we need God himself. It's safe to say then that to the extent that we desire God is the extent to which we spend time in his word, getting to know him. How are we doing with that pursuit, family? Granted, we don't do it perfectly, but are we sincerely trying? In verse 2, we notice that those who could understand scripture gathered together. That's who Ezra brought the law to on the first day of the seventh month. The timing of this gathering is extremely significant, for while we are focusing primarily on chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, as we alluded to last week, this passage actually begins in chapter 7, verse 73b, which states, and when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. The seventh month is extremely important because, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Moreover, the days preceding this day are vital days of preparation, and the days following it are holy days of celebration. As for this first day, according to Leviticus 23:24, it is a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a day that was sacred to the Lord. It was also presumed to be a day of joy. And also notice in our text today that both men and women and all who could understand what they heard gathered as one man into the square before the water gate to hear from God's word. The people did not gather in the rebuilt temple because only men were allowed to enter there. This was a public gathering where every man, woman, boy, and girl who could understand God's word came together to hear God speak to them through his written word proclaimed aloud. This practice is vital for God's people, and it is so important to us here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church that we put it in writing every week in our bulletin. If you have your bulletin open, which you should because you guys are taking notes, right? At the very beginning of it, it says, you see the welcome? It says, welcome guest, we're so glad you're here. Our church is more than just a building or an event. We are a group of people who don't have it all together. In fact, we're imperfect people who need a Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Because this is true, we gather each Sunday morning to hear from the Bible, be reminded of the gospel, respond to and worship God, serve one another, and grow in our love for Jesus. For He alone is the perfect provider who freely invites us into deep fellowship with Him and with each other. The reason why this is so important, for in the Bible, God the Creator speaks, and we, His creation, need to regularly hear His voice in order to live a thriving life for His glory. In verse 3 of our text, we see this truth in the words, "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." The people desired to hear from God through the scriptures and were ready to respond in obedience to what they heard. Remember, this is the first day of preparation for the upcoming Day of Atonement. Now, according to verse 3, Ezra read presumably from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, for half a day. That's a lot of reading, right? And it's a long time to be attentive to what is being read. But clearly, the desire to hear from the Lord their God outweighed any inconvenience the people of Israel had to endure in the ancient Near East. Is that how we approach the scriptures today? Does our desire to hear from the Lord our God outweigh any inconvenience we might have to endure here in 21st century America? The desire to hear God's word clearly even prompted the people to build a wooden platform for that very purpose. There are a lot of people here in our church who desire to hear God's word clearly. A couple of them even built this pulpit podium right here for that very purpose. But I also know that something else motivated this gift to our church. It was a high reverence for Scripture, which happens to be our next point. Reverencing Scripture is a right approach, and we see this in verses 5 through 8. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Mahaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." Because we reverence God, we reverence Scripture. Amen? Remember, a key indication we are approaching Scripture right is if God Himself is our goal, which means that to the degree that we reverence God is the degree to which we reverence Scripture. Or another way to state this is, our reverence for God can be measured by the level of authority the Scriptures have over our lives. The Bible warns in several places against self-deception in this area. For example, James writes in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." It is no wonder then that our text shows us that God's word is the central focus of God's people gathering. As we notice in verses 5 and 6, that reverence for God's word is indicated by standing when the Bible is opened and when it is read. Also, reverence for God is shown by praising God, by corporate agreement concerning who God is, by bowing before Him, by worshiping God for who He is. For we reverence Scripture because it reveals God. You know, as I read this passage, I wondered how many Christians today find it archaic, cultic, unsophisticated, or even inappropriate to worship the Lord with our faces to the ground. Did you know that a good Muslim does this to their God, little g, when they pray 5 times a day? Granted, Islam is a religion of works with no hope of true salvation from the one true God. And although Islam's not necessarily a cult, the words of Walter Martin ring fresh. Are we willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? Now, to be clear, I am not advocating that we stop 5 times a day and plant our faces in the ground to demonstrate our reverence for God. I'm not doing that, so don't freak your bosses out and bow down. And kids in school, don't do that in the middle of class. Don't do that. All I'm wondering is if our reverence for God has ever driven us to lay prostrate before him because he's God and we're not. We've been talking a lot about God's people desire for and reverence for God, and rightfully so. However, our text is clear that when the leadership of God's people correctly handle God's word, God's people understand scripture and order their lives accordingly. For both the leadership and the assembly of God's people desire and reverence God and his word, for we all know God speaks in and through his word. And it should be noted that whenever there's a disconnect, not a disagreement necessarily, but a disconnect between the leadership and the assembly, which is evidenced by discord, deception, bitterness, wrath, anger, unkindness, unforgiveness, things like that, it's because either the leadership or the people or both are not reverencing God and his word. But that's not the case in our text today. For what we observe in verse 7 is that God's leaders go to God's people to help them understand God's word, right? They make it easy for them to grasp. And please note that out of the men mentioned in verse 4 and the other ones listed here in verse 7, only some were priests and Levites, the professional or the called leaders, which tells us that the leadership of God's people are not always the professionals or the specifically called. It's not always the elders. It's not always the pastor. And here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church, we are blessed by God to have both men and women who God has gifted to us to make the word of God easy to grasp. These folks do their best to present themselves to God as one approved, workers who have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Right? Yes. We've been blessed, right, with both men and women here? Yes. Okay, just want to make sure we're all on the same page with that. Because when the leadership of God's people correctly handle God's word, God's people understand scripture and we order our lives accordingly. And concerning making scripture easy to grasp, I should mention this. Using million-dollar words when explaining God's word to others is not beneficial for the hearers unless we're in a form where such words are warranted. Granted, sometimes these words are the best words to make a biblical truth understandable. And in such cases, we take the time to explain each word or phrase used. But if our presentation is full of such words, explaining them becomes burdensome to us and to our hearers. You know, there is a reason why the New Testament was inspired and written in Koine or Common Greek rather than Classical Greek. You see, God wanted and wants everyone to have access to him through his word. For even the most intelligent, most well-versed, most educated person alive had to begin speaking and understanding language one simple word at a time. And trust me, not one person's first word or words were about the epistemological importance of the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, little boys and little girls don't start talking by asking, "How do we know that the Bible is without error or contradiction? That it is fully truthful in all of its teachings, that it is infallible in its original manuscripts, and that our current good translations can be trusted." They start off with words like mama and dada, and in the words of my grandson, his second favorite word other than mama is car. But in case you were wondering about the answer concerning the trustworthiness of Scripture, the answer is actually very simple. The Bible is God's self-revelation, thus its trustworthiness is grounded in God himself. For as he has revealed in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We know this is true because Hebrews 13, 8 declares, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Also, God says through Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Moreover, God says through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, we reverence Scripture because we reverence God. And the reason this is true is because the Scriptures reveal God. So it makes perfect sense that in verse 8, the leadership of God's people read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. I like how one translation puts this verse. And they read from the book of the law of God, and Ezra was teaching and expanding on the knowledge of the Lord, and the people understood during the reading. The reason why I like this translation is because it comes the closest to what the verse actually says. For from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, verse 8 reads like this. And they read aloud for public hearing in the book, the law of God. And Ezra continuously provided instruction and continuously defined and expressed in no uncertain terms on the possession or gaining of the knowledge of the Lord. And God's people comprehended or gained an intelligent grasp that challenged their thinking and practice in what was said. Once more, a key indication we are approaching Scripture right is if God himself is our goal. For if we reverence God, then we will reverence Scripture, for the Bible reveals God. This is exciting stuff, isn't it? Okay, a few people up here are excited about it. Yeah, it is. This is exciting. You are, because the God of the universe, the one who has created all things, can be known. He's made it so by revealing himself in the pages of Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. This is cause for great rejoicing, right? Yes. This happens to be our next point. Rejoicing over Scripture is a right approach. It starts in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Because we rejoice over God, we rejoice over Scripture. But that wasn't the first reaction by God's people in our text. Look again at the end of verse 9. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. This of course makes us ask, why did the people weep when they heard the words of the law? What did the leaders read that provoked such a response from God's people? We could speculate that the people were sorrowful over some sin that was exposed by whatever was read. For godly sorrow over biblically exposed sin is an appropriate response. Or perhaps the people were just simply having a huge pity party because of their sin. Whatever the reason for their weeping is not explicitly given, but what is highlighted is the response of God's leadership to the weeping of God's people. Not surprisingly, God's leaders pointed the people to Scripture. Specifically, they explained Leviticus 23, verses 23 and 25, which said, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." In verse 9 of our text, all the leaders, in verse 10, Nehemiah, and then in verse 11, the Levites, all of them refocus God's people with these words, "This day is holy." Remember, the first day of the seventh month marked the most sacred month in the Israelite calendar. This day commemorated the covenantal agreement and the gifts of God to his people. This celebratory preparation would continue until the 10th day of the month, when the Day of Atonement would be observed. So, part of this didactic response or teaching opportunity by God's leaders was to remind God's people what God's word said about atonement. The day was to be a day set apart when joyful giving to the needy was practiced by all. We certainly see this in the words, "Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready." And the activity of God's provision was what the leaders used to comfort the grief of God's people. This is observed in this command, "And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, when talking about God's provision, the atonement, the leaders were continuously teaching about what God provided to deal with the sins of the people. God's leaders did not avoid talking about sin. They didn't stop talking about the hard stuff, but they didn't dwell there either. The right teaching of the atonement includes the sin that must be atoned for. This is why the heresy that prosperity peddlers spew out, it doesn't save souls from an eternity separated from God in hell. They skip right over the hard stuff and say, "Listen what God is going to give you." That is not the preaching of God's word. It's no wonder then that after the exile, that old Psalms 118, that it received a new interpretation and that the coming of Christ enhanced its significance even more, especially verses 22 and 25 or through 25. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Listen, family, the word of God teaches that the joy of the Lord is to provide atonement, satisfactory payment, and covering for the sins of his people. Therefore, rejoice. Now, somebody's happy their sins are forgiven. Remember, the day that the Lord has made, wherein he provides payment for sins. Remember the day he has set to place our sins on a scapegoat and to send that scapegoat away from us, disposing of our sins. Remember that this day of atonement is approaching, and rejoice, all of you, his people. This truth that God's leaders made clear to God's people was intended to strengthen them, hence the exhortations. Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Go enjoy the fact that God has provided for your sins. Send portions, give to others because God has given to you. Do not mourn or weep. Be quiet. Do not be grieved. It is not fitting for those whose sins have been forgiven to have pity parties. It's not fitting for us to do that. How many of us have pity parties over our sin? It doesn't fit who we are, guys. So how do we get over it? We remember the gospel, right? Yeah? We didn't do anything about our sins, did we?
No, only God did. And when we remember that, that brings us joy. But we must not skip over the fact that the people in our text had to have this ritual performed every year. Also, they had to have the priests continually offer sacrifices each day for individual sins that they committed throughout the year. Moreover, the people had to provide their own sacrifice for their sins. Yet they could rejoice in the fact that God kept his word and provided atonement once a year. Our contemporary connection to this truth is obvious, right? As the atonement of Christ is central to right New Testament teaching. However, there is a huge difference between the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament and Christ's atonement. For according to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, starting with verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" When we hold pity parties, you know what we're doing? We're trying to hold our pity and our sins up to God as a fresh offering to pay for our sins. Make me feel better about myself because I'm trying to make myself feel bad because I sinned against you, God. That's what we're doing when we have our pity parties. We're forgetting that Jesus already paid the price for our sins. That we're forgiven. It's not a license to sin, but let's get over ourselves. It ain't all about us. Life is about Jesus and what he has done to save us for all of eternity. Right? I lost my place. Therefore, when we today hear these words, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 should come flooding into our minds and hearts. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Here it is. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, think on him, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that I may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In our struggle against sin, we have not resisted to the point of shedding our blood." And then the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 should give our hearts a reason to greatly rejoice. You guys ready for it? We sang about it earlier today, but I'm going to tell you, this is what we sang. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus, thank you. Family, this is why we must focus on the gospel. For remember what Peter told the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Bible is true and trustworthy when it declares that God is absolutely holy.
and that he created all of us to have an eternal relationship with him. But then in Adam, we all of mankind sinned and we separated ourselves from God, totally incapable of getting back to him. But God, who's rich in love and rich in mercy, came in the man of Jesus Christ. He took to himself a human nature and he lived a sinless life. And then he died on a Roman cross in our place for our sins. And then he was buried. Did he stay there? No, the scripture says that on the third day he was raised from the dead, right? And then our response to this is to turn from our sins, to turn from trying to get to God on our own and trust Jesus Christ, place our trust in him and what he did in dying for our sins, put our trust in that alone, and then God says, I will save you. That's what we focus on here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church. It's why we have gospel kids, because we focus on the gospel. It's why in our vacation Bible school, the theme was the gospel. The culture at this church is the gospel. Why? Because in all things, Christ is supreme. Therefore, we love God, we love people, and we make disciples. This is God's church. He told us how to run it and how to do it in his word. That's what we do. It's why Jesus and the gospel are central here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The day that Jesus died on the cross is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. It's the day that the Lord has made. Therefore, we rejoice and we are glad in it. So, as I get ready to take my seat, in the words of that great theologian, Chris Tucker, family, do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Great! So let's make the key point of this text true of us. When the leadership of God's people correctly handle God's word, God's people understand scripture and we order our lives accordingly. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, this is God's desired work for us to do in response to our text. Four things. It's to live a lifestyle that's derived from our text. Here's the first one. Seek to comprehend Scripture. Seek to comprehend Scripture. Seek to grasp what Scripture means, and not just to grasp it, okay? Not just to have intellectual agreement or assent, but determine to take action. Let's not just fill up on Bible knowledge. Let's take action on that which we gather. Second, go through life enjoying God's provision and let's give up pity parties. Who's with me? All right, so if we catch each other having pity parties, let's encourage one another. Dude, you ain't remembering the gospel. Come on, my sister girl, you ain't remembering the gospel. Let's preach it to one another, right? Right? All right, all right, all right. Third one, freely give the provision we've been given. Freely give the provision we've been given. What have we been given? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We got it for free? We give it for free, right? Right. Finally, let's praise God for what he's done and let's worship him for who he is. Praise God for what he's done. Worship him for who he is. Because he's worthy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that for the joy that was set before you, Jesus, you endured the cross. You didn't have to do it, but you still chose to die for us. But what's even more mind-blowing that you went through with it is that you planned it before the very foundation of creation. You knew from eternity past that you would endure the pain and suffering of a Roman cross, that you would have your beard ripped out, that you would be beaten beyond human recognition for our sins. Thank you.
thank you also that you didn't stay in the grave. Because you're God, you rose up from the grave, and that you are alive right now, ready to save every and anyone who comes to you in simple faith. God, help us to take this message to our family members, to our neighbors, God, to our community at large, to the world. Help us obey you, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that we love you because we do what you've commanded us. We'd be so careful to give your name all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.